In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask your pardon for my sins and the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. We are closing in on the end of Lent now. Just a couple of weeks left, less than a couple of weeks. And of course, yesterday we celebrated the solemnity of Saint Joseph. And no doubt you have been meditating on his figure, brought to your prayer, figure of Saint Joseph. Saint Joseph, whom we've seen here in this painting here above the altar. Well, St. Joseph doesn't say anything in the scriptures themselves. There's no specific quote of him. And so as a result, sometimes he's described sometimes as the silent type. That person in a cocktail party who doesn't say much. And yet, it would seem, as we can suggest here from this painting, that he taught Jesus the art of carpentry, how to work with wood. But of course, we don't see obvious signs that Jesus learned carpentry from him. We don't see him, you know, we don't see from the scriptures that he actually did any carpentry. Maybe it is simply an assumption that we make, because he would have learned this, no doubt, from Jesus, from his father Joseph. But what we do see with Jesus is a man who spoke in public, he spoke eloquently, and he captivated people with his parables and the images he used. Of course, they were all recorded there in the Gospels. And though we may think that Joseph was a silent type, maybe Jesus learned this way of speaking, this way of addressing the public, from Joseph himself. Rather than being a silent guy who never says anything, or almost says, never says anything and stays in a corner, maybe Joseph was much more eloquent than we might have imagined. Maybe he wasn't just a silent type. Maybe Jesus, at least from a human point of view, learned some of that eloquence, that language, that way of speaking, from his own father, from his foster father, Saint Joseph. But we also know that no doubt he learned from Joseph ways of making decisions that reflected a sense of stability, a sense of confidence, a sense of maturity, which he learned from St. Joseph, especially by virtue of the fact that St. Joseph likely never procrastinated any decisions. Pope Francis, in his letter on St. Joseph, called Patris Corde, the heart of a father, he says, Joseph is certainly not passively resigned, but courageously and firmly proactive. As we pray about this figure, he is not passively resigned, he's proactive, courageously, even courageously creative in addressing this. And the Pope says, in our lives, acceptance and welcome can be an expression of the Holy Spirit's gift of fortitude. Only the Lord can give us the strength needed to accept life as it is, with all its contradictions, frustrations, and disappointments. So as we move ahead now, we ask the Lord, we ask St. Joseph, we ask the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to accept contradictions in our life, to accept frustrations, integrate these difficulties or these even disappointments. When we are disappointed by somebody, maybe you're disappointed by your spouse, even disappointed by your children. These disappointments, they cannot simply have an effect of weakening us or in some way poisoning our way of thinking, discouraging us. That's really what the devil wants. He wants to discourage us. He wants us to be down and, yeah, grumpy and moody because we haven't accepted with hope those contradictions that we see in other people, others, those around us. Now, Joseph, like, he was not passively resigned. He was not passively aggressive either. He was not passive aggressive. He was quiet, maybe, but he was proactive. Later on, he got up again to go into Egypt. That was a further danger. Not, you know, it was just a danger from the enemies around. The angel told him, "Go to Egypt. Go now." And then after a bit of time in a foreign country there in Egypt, where he probably didn't understand the language, with few amenities, and again, he took his family back to Nazareth. Like, he was proactive, did not procrastinate. He did not say, "I'll do it at a better time." He did not say, "I'll do it when I have time." He said, "Now." He did not stay in a comfortable zone. He was on the move. He did not seek to find a nice, comfortable niche for himself. He was not a comfort-seeking man. And so we can ask him now, St. Joseph, there he is, right? Ask him really to enter into Lent in a way that is not compatible with us being comfort-seeking men and women. "I don't want to be a comfort-seeking person, Lord." St. Joseph, "I don't want to be comfort-seeking." And maybe so far we've procrastinated all those resolutions we had at the beginning of Lent. Our Lenten resolutions. The very purpose of these decisions, these resolutions, of these promises that we made to our Lord, these acts of self-denial, these things, they're not there to somehow, I don't know, make life more difficult or to slow us down in some way. But really, like Joseph, to get on a move, to go to Jerusalem, the city of God, where Jesus would undergo the cross, would undergo the passion, then he would rise from the dead. And that's, wasn't that the purpose of Lent, that we move towards Jerusalem, where the Lord will face the Paschal mystery. We too, we have to face the Paschal mystery, we have to face Holy Week in a way that is truly enriching for us. And that's part of the reason. Well, you don't see it now, but behind me you'll see that the cross is covered in all churches. No doubt if you went to Mass, you will have seen the church and the church cross and the statues in the churches all covered up. Partly the purpose of this, it's always on the fifth week of Lent, the purpose is to suggest that Jesus is hiding there. Like, it's kind of like, you know, the authorities have gotten too hostile. It's like, it's his own, kind of like, as though his public life is kind of like, well, somewhat over now. In this week of the Passion, no more nice, amazing parables, no more nice public miracles, all those things that we know. He's arrived now at Jerusalem, so he's kind of like in hiding, getting ready. And he'll remain there until the end of the celebration of the of his Passion. And those cloths too, those coverings, they remain there. It's as though, you know, those coverings are meant to help us not simply see the cross externally as a kind of like you would a work of art, but to integrate that, you know, make it deeper. You know, people are encouraged to do the same in their crucifixes at home. If you have a crucifix on the wall, cover it up, or a nice painting of Our Lady or something, all the holy images. It's a practice that extends and prolongs the jarring impression that you get from seeing this in church. Some of you have large crucifixes in church, and then bang, they're completely covered. And it may seem counterintuitive in Lent that we veil these images. It kind of alerts us that we have to tread softly in some ways, that something special is going on. It means that the veiling of the crosses kind of helps us to pay more attention to the actual words of the Mass, and to interiorize the Christ or the cross more. The Church wants us to work on ourselves inside. Picture the scenes ourselves. We have no crosses to look at. Let him come into our mind. Let him come into our heart. Imagine if in the world, somehow by some weird phenomena, all crosses just disappeared from the world. Every single cross ever. From pictures, from crosses themselves. So you would have to say, well, we know what the cross is, like, but we'd have to think it through. We'd have to imagine it. This heightens our anticipation of seeing Jesus truly, so that we don't take this cross as routine. And of course, the Lord now, rather than doing all those miracles and stuff and interacting with the people, now he's kind of like interacting more with the Pharisees. They're very hostile to him. Their words kind of leave a bad taste in your mouth. They're too hostile. They're too kind of arrogant. They have this, this hubris about the law. Jesus, therefore, does not mince words. And today's gospel, it takes place after the account of the adulterous woman, where, you know, he shows that, you know, when they all want to stone her, and he says, those of you who have sin, no sins, you can stone her. Those of you who have no sins, and of course they know they all have sins, and they all drop the stones one by one. But they wanted to kill her because the law said so. Yeah, but really to test him. Imagine you want to kill somebody just to get back at somebody somehow to prove a point. It was like a setup. But he forgives her. Do not sin again. Of course, he doesn't stone her. He says, just do not sin again. So he doesn't deny the reality of sin, but just don't sin. He's telling us that too. He doesn't destroy us. He doesn't, badger us. He's saying, just think now. Do not sin again. And now he becomes all the more clear about how he will die as he speaks. It's as though he has like a premeditated script that he has to go through. He's not doing spectacular miracles. And we are told that many now when he does this, when he forgives this woman and other things he's saying, that they really believed in him. People had already believed in him because of his miracles, but now they're believing more because of what he's saying, the script that he's following. And of those Jews that do believe in him, Jesus addresses them saying, you know, you shouldn't just have a shallow faith. I don't want just superficial enthusiasm. You should be, he's saying, true disciples. And it's true for us too, the words of Jesus, especially those that he says now as we are entering Holy Week, they should imbue our entire life. So that we have that kind of faith that brings us to know the truth and become truly free persons. He'll say in today's gospel, I tell you most solemnly, everyone who commits sin is a slave. Now the slave's place in the house is not assured, but the son's place is assured. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. You'll be free indeed. He wants us to be free. Free of sin. Free of these attachments. And that's why, well, Holy Week now is to help us not to be shallow, not to stay on the externals, like the vision, simply vision of a cross, right? We have to let the cross come into our life. It has to be kind of marked on our heart. Why do we do that? Well, Why? Because we know that the cross is truly redemptive. We are not the redeemers. Christ is the redeemer, but we are co-redeemers as we integrate the cross in our life. And this is why Lent helps us to focus on how we can redeem with our Lord. How do we redeem or co-redeem? Well, we redeem by integrating the cross in our life, meaning that we somehow share in Christ's cross. We somehow share in His suffering. That's the role of mortification in our life. That's why I'm sure all of you here, if I were to ask you, what did you give up for Lent? You're going to say something, and hopefully not just you're giving up chocolates. I hope. Although that's good. I mean, you must really love chocolate for you to give up chocolates. So, but if it's that painful, okay, that's good. And we must understand, you know, the role of mortification, the dying to ourselves, integrating the cross. We see it, we must feel it. You know, they say they're like steps of mortification as we go progressively. Like the first step is external mortification or corporal mortification, where we deny ourselves certain comforts and tastes and the external things, right? Or by sharing in His suffering, the external, physical. That's the role of mortification in our life, right? External mortification. But then there's the second step, which is internal mortification, or where we mortify our imagination, our thoughts. Maybe we're thinking too much about ourselves, our wants, our desires, our own dreams. We think too much what people think about us, maybe. That's often what we have to do. We have to ask the Lord to give us the strength to think about others, not to think about ourselves. Or maybe we're spinning around in circles obsessively about what somebody said to us, and we're maybe angry or something, that we have to, you know, it's like the washing machine, you know, the spin cycle. At one point, it sucks all the water out of the clothing. You know, you put spin cycle. Is that, yeah, that's the washing machine. So the water, the clothes is all wet, and then you put spin, and then all the water gets drained from that piece of clothing. And our imagination can be like that. We can be turning in circles and circles and circles. And almost as though the grace gets drained from us. And then the third step, mortification. The first step is the corporal mortification. Then comes imagination, interior mortification. And then the third step, of course, is the hardest one, the highest one, which is passive mortification. That is, things that happen to us that we don't choose to do, but that we are invited to embrace. It's Christ who comes in search of us. We don't choose Him. He chooses us. Sometimes with a difficult person that we have to live with, and the defects or other hardships from health issues. It could be financial issues. And as Christians, Catholics, we have to have a good response to the meaning of suffering in our life. Whether it's external, internal, or the passive things that happen to us that we don't choose. Mm-hmm. Pope John Paul II in 1984 wrote a beautiful encyclical letter called Salvifici Dolores, that is, on the saving mission or saving purpose of suffering. Mm-hmm. And he says it quite beautifully. When he talks about suffering, he says, you know, what is it exactly? What really in deep down is it? He said, suffering ultimately is a call. It's a call from God. It's a vocation. Mm-hmm. Christ does not explain suffering he doesn't explain it, the abstract reasons for suffering. He just says, follow me. Follow me. He says, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Or come. You know, take part through your suffering in this work, this salvific work in the world. Because basically, he's saying, Salvation is achieved through, mysteriously, through suffering, through my cross. The Pope said, Pope John Paul II, he said, gradually, as the individual takes up his cross, spiritually uniting himself to the cross of Christ, the salvific meaning of suffering is revealed before him. He does not discover this meaning at his own human level, but at the level of the suffering of Christ. That's from Salvifici Doloris, saving meaning of Christ, or the salvific meaning of Christ. Salvific meaning of suffering. And he promises that we can let him come down to us in this way. In this way. And that we will find in this suffering interior peace, even spiritual joy. You know, I remember many years ago, it just occurred to me now, that when I was in Rome, I knew somebody there who eventually was ordained with me. But I remember we were still laymen, and we were outside walking in the gardens there in the place where we lived. It was a beautiful day, and we were talking, and we were talking about some event, and he said, did you like that presentation of this cardinal who came? And I said, yeah, I guess. But I told him I wasn't really paying attention because that day I had a headache. I had a headache. You know? So like I was just quasi-complaining. You know, I was probably complaining, basically. I had a headache. And he says, oh, you had a headache? Oh. You know, he said, I've never had a headache in my life. I said, what? You've never had a headache in your life? He said, I don't know, I've just never really experienced that. And so, you know, you kind of like wish he did, you know. Kind of wish he did. But anyway, the conversation went away. For some reason, I remember that. Many, many, many years later, that same brother of mine was diagnosed with a degenerative disease in which, bit by bit, he was becoming weaker and weaker and weaker. You know, it was the muscular disease. I don't know how you call it. It was like Lou Gehrig's disease or something. And he got weaker and weaker. He had to be strapped to a wheelchair. He had to have a special oxygen mask to help him breathe. And he had the opportunity a few weeks ago to go to an audience with the Holy Father. And there he was, strapped into this wheelchair with an oxygen mask over his face. And he said, Holy Father, I offer my suffering for you every day, but I offer it with joy and happiness that it'll have a special weight for you as I offer it for your ministry. And the Holy Father was very touched. I mean, just the appearance of this guy, you could see. He has to be strapped. He can't control his body. It was a very powerful way to see a man who had deeply integrated the meaning of suffering in his life. Deeply. In fact, he even had trouble smiling because of the distortion that was provoked in his face. But you could see there was a deep peace in him. It's as though he transferred that peace on to the Holy Father, who, of course, has great weight on his shoulders. And Pope John Paul II promises that even with suffering, we can let him come down to us in this way. And that we will find in this suffering interior peace, even, he said, spiritual joy. Of course, there's much more we could say about suffering. I recommend you read that encyclical, Salvifici Doloris, the salvific meaning of pain or suffering, from 1984, Pope John Paul II. That's why St. Paul said, in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's actions, in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church. I complete. You'll remember when Christ was on the cross, at the very end, what did he say on the cross after 3 hours? What did he say? He said, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit and died. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. And he gave up his spirit. So all his salvific mission of suffering and the passion and death, which is what we're preparing now, it's done. It's done. And from that point onwards, the objective redemption is a fact. It's done. We have all been saved by the redemptive passion and death of Christ on the cross. It's done. But we have to complete that. We have to apply it to us. St. Paul said, "I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I complete it." That is, I have to embrace it. I have to live this myself. So suddenly, when our Lord said, "It's done," that which is done now must be applied to us. All those afflictions, all the merits of Christ's passion is applied to us. Suddenly, no suffering is useless. We need to cooperate by patiently bearing the trials that God sends us, those passive mortifications, so as to become like our head, Christ himself. St. Paul even says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice. So we can ask St. Joseph, you know, who some deep way also rejoiced in his suffering, to pray for us so that we learn to overcome the uselessness, the sense of uselessness of suffering. A feeling that is very strongly rooted in human nature, that we think this is totally useless and we rebel against it. And some people don't understand why they suffer. The atheists, it's their typical go-to line. You may have seen that. I'll finish with this discussion between Robert Barron, Bishop Robert Barron, and this atheist by the name of Alex O'Connor, where they talked about suffering, and for this atheist, suffering and evil were the first thing that he could recognize as evil or as real, rather, and he demanded an answer to this. And that he said that one could not give a perfect answer to this. And that is why the existence of God was impossible, he said. And Bishop Barron responded that, you know, he pointed to the huge hubris that is involved demanding understanding why something is for it to actually exist. Why does suffering happen? I don't know. Why did my friend get this disease? I don't know. Why did I get migraines? I don't know. Why so many deaths in the pandemic? I don't know. But we know that it is salvific. It is accomplished. It is done. So therefore, that pain that we may experience has a purpose, has a meaning, has a mission. Let us not be scandalized by it. That's the purpose of Lent, so that we embrace the cross, but first see it happening in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's seek to integrate this. They're veiled now. The cross is veiled now, so that we can not just look at it externally and never really understand it. It's got to be integrated properly, so it goes inside and enters into us, so that we see its salvific meaning. I thank you, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you have communicated to me in this meditation. I ask you to put them into effect. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.